All right. Well, this morning, I'm going to have us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the text I'm going to be starting with, at least. And I'll tell you, it's hard not to turn on the news at night and recognize that it seems like everybody is fumbling around in the darkness, that they can't find their way. There's a lot of lost folks, and there's a lot of name calling, a lot of people saying this is the right way and that's the right way, and it seems like just a lot of confusion, a lot of darkness. We have, you know, we've had social challenges, rioting in the streets, and conflagration, and buildings burned, and all kinds of things going on. And it's interesting when you think about it and you try to put it into some context. It's hard to contextualize. But if you think about it, only 6 months ago, I think if you took the pulse of the average person in America, they'd say things are going pretty well. Economy's strong. Stock market's at all-time high. We're doing pretty well. GDP's up. We're all right. And then a little germ presents itself on our globe. And it brings our world to its knees. Its grip of fear has crushed the globe. And people are hiding out in fear. People are paralyzed. And there's mass confusion. And as you heard this morning, even a pastor of a local church was stabbed. There's darkness. There's blindness, there's confusion. I want to look at what the scripture has to say, because you know what? None of this caught God by surprise. As a matter of fact, the word of God is timeless, and the truths that were applicable in the first century when Paul wrote Corinthians are just as applicable in the 21st century, because God understands sociology better than sociologists do. God has the corner on truth. When we don't know our way and can't find truth and can't discern which way to lean and which way to go. By the way, our problem that grips us is not COVID, nor is it social issues or politics. The problem is a problem of the human heart. That's been around for a long time. And it's with us today. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, and in verse 4, speaks to this. And it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded, speaking of those who are perishing, blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a blindness in our world. Those who are lost, that are without Christ, that are perishing, are blind. Now, it's easy, I think, to look at the news, see what's going on in our world, be kind of angry at the ignorance and the blindness and name-calling, a lot of the things that are taking place. Pretty easy to get angered over it. But you know, I've never been blind. Never been blind. I don't know what it's like to be blind. There was one occasion when my family moved from Arlington to Reston when I did the math, realized I was 8 years old when I moved to Reston. My dad had this idea. We just bought a new house, just been constructed. It wasn't in a neighborhood with streetlights and all that kind of thing. It's kind of a wooded backyard. And dad and mom said, let's do this. Let's go and we'll take sleeping bags. We haven't moved yet. We just settled on the house. All of our furniture is in Arlington. But let's bring sleeping bags and some pillows and we'll camp out at the house for one night. It'll be fun. And as an 8-year-old, seemed like a pretty cool idea. That sounds like fun. Today, if you asked me to do that on the hardwood floors, I'd say no thanks. I could pass on that. But we went out and we did that. And my dad had this idea. Well, you know, you guys, why don't you all sleep in your room? It's your room. So I went in my little room, back of the house, and it's nighttime, go to sleep. I wake up in the middle of the night. Now, my whole life, I'd lived in Arlington, and I wake up one night in the middle of the night as an 8-year-old. And I remember like it was yesterday, which is funny because I can't remember yesterday too well. But I remember like it was yesterday. that I woke up with this panic of not knowing exactly where I was because it was pitch dark. I couldn't see a thing. It was literally pitch dark. And I remember feeling my way over to the wall and going, okay, how do I get, I don't remember, I don't know where I am in the room. Where's the door? And finally, I find a wall switch and I flip it thinking the light will come on. Only there's no light. It was wired to a wall outlet and there's no lamps. We haven't even moved in. And it's dark and I'm fumbling around trying to find my way. I finally get to the door. I figure out how to open the door. And I'm thinking, this is going to be good. I open the door, and it's just as black in the hallway. I still don't know the house well enough. I could have fallen down the stairs. It was so all that to say that blindness causes a lot of fumbling and a lot of mistakes and a lot of error and a lot of misunderstanding. And we see that in our world today. There's a lot of fumbling around. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of error. It's easy to get angry. I think it'd be better to try to have understanding and to recognize that God has said to those who are perishing that he has blinded them. They are in darkness. They cannot see the light. That those of us who've come to Christ can see and can recognize and can navigate as we go. I don't know about you guys. If you put a list of the top five things that you might be terrified of, one of them might be standing in front of a bunch of people like this. It would be on my top five list, frankly. This doesn't come all that naturally for me. What's even closer to the top five, maybe in the top one, is to get a call on a Saturday afternoon asking you, hey, can you preach on Sunday? Because that's what happened. I was having lunch with a brother from church yesterday, and in the afternoon, I get a phone call. And I said, oh, hey, it's Pastor Mike. You mind if I take the call? And I take the call, and it's Mike. And he says, oh, I'm just wiped out with, you know, all this going on with Katie. And any chance you could step in? And I'm like, I heard a voice that sounded like mine. I said, sure. I get off the phone, and I'm like, wow, it's about 1:30. Oh, no, we're having dinner guests tonight. We had dinner guests from 5 till about 8:30. Great. Well, that was a great choice to say yes. So I was just utterly terrified as I thought about the rest of my day yesterday, and I reordered my day and my thoughts. That's how I'm here today. I'm thrilled to be here to share scripture with you. But we live in a time that's unsettling and terrifying. There's people are gripped with fear. But as you look at the landscape, there's more than fear. There's outrage. There's vulgarity. The name calling that goes on as you watch the news. But not just that, there's brutality. There's carnality. It caused me to think of what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is a passage of scripture where Jesus is speaking. It's a lengthy chapter. And in that passage, he's talking about that he's going to go away, but when he returns, they should be looking for his return. They should be watching and waiting. And he tells a parable at the end of Matthew 24. And it starts out where he talks about this faithful servant. And the faithful servant is watching and waiting, and he's ready for the return of his master. But then he goes on in verse 48 of chapter 24, and he speaks to the one who is not faithful. And he says, but the evil servant says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow man. And then he hangs out with the drunkards and eats and drinks with the drunkards. What's going on? This servant just didn't think that his master was coming back anytime soon. And he's like, what's the result? Carnality, brutality. That's what took place. What's interesting is there's a parallel passage, I think, in the Old Testament. If we think about Exodus chapter 32 in the very beginning, it's where Moses had gone up to receive the Ten Commandments. And the people of God, the Israelites, say to Aaron, hey, this Moses guy, this brother of yours, I don't know when he's coming back. He's been up there a while. Maybe he's never coming back. Why don't you make something that we can worship, that we can see? And they rip off their bangles and their bracelets, and they throw their gold over to Aaron, and he fashions out this molten calf. And Moses comes down, and what does he find? They're celebrating in this evil worship, dancing around this molten calf that they've proclaimed to be their God who led them out of Egypt somehow. And if you read on in that chapter, what you find later is that 3,000 of them perish by the sword, brother against brother. There's brutality and the carnality of them dancing around this golden calf. Why? How did the wheels come off? What's the reason that that took place? I think the same reason that Jesus said in his parable in Matthew 24. They didn't believe Moses, their leader, was really coming back anytime soon. They weren't looking for his return. I think there's a principle for us in this. I think in this time, and I'm not suggesting that the Lord's coming back next week. He might. That's not my point. My point is, he told us to be looking to his return, to be ready and to wait. In Titus chapter 2, it tells us that we're to do this. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Do you see what he says here? He says that they should be looking for the blessed hope of his appearing. Paul's instructing us, this is something we are to do. Jesus told us that in the Gospels, and we see that in the epistles here. We're to be looking to his return. And what happens when we look to his return? Well, there seems to be a purifying effect that takes place. If the servant thought his master was coming back, I think he would have had things in order. He would have been doing the right stuff. He would have been ready. And that's what this passage seems to suggest. He says, instructing us as we look to his return to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age that we live in. That's what we're called to do. My mother is 82, and we recently moved her to Reston, so she'd be closer to us. And I think for the last, I don't know how many years, she's spoken of the difficulties and the woes of life, and she'll throw her hands up in the air and go, "Just take me, Lord. Just take me, Jesus." Okay, and I mean, there are a lot of times when I feel like that. I go through a difficult day. I'm like, "Okay, Lord, just take me. You know, I can't do this anymore." I think we've all been there. And while maybe that's not really the proper outlook, there's something right, nevertheless, in this longing to be united with our Redeemer, with our Lord, with our God. And there's something purifying about expecting his return and expecting to see him someday and expecting to see him in our day, I believe. So there's a saying, by the way. I don't know if you've heard it or you believe it, but there's a saying that people look kind of like their dogs. Have you heard that? People tend to look like their dogs. After I heard that, I made a few notes and realized I've seen some people that really do, or their dogs that really look like the people, their masters. And it's kind of funny how that works and how that is. I think part of the solution to how we deal with the darkness that's around us is in recognition, not that we look like our dogs. That's not what I'm going to say. But rather than we look like our dogs, I would say what is even more true is we become like that which we look at, that which we focus upon, that which we dwell on. I think there's a principle in Scripture that teaches us that. I think the more we fix our gaze on the Lord, I think the more we become radiant and we become transformed and we become more changed into his likeness and into his image. David, in Psalm 34, if you know the passage, you may know even from the superscript, you know, what's going on in his life. We know this was written in a time where he's fleeing Ahimelech, he's fleeing Gath. It's a dark time in David's life, and it's really, frankly, a little bit hard to piece together and feel good about what's going on in David's life. He's feigned madness so that he can escape the perils of this king that wants to do him in. And I'm not even talking about the other king, King Saul, that also wants to do him in. He's running. He's pressed on every side. He's in a hard place, in a difficult time in his life. It's dark. It's really dark. And what does David say in the midst of the darkness? He writes this incredible psalm. I love Psalm 34 because I found myself in dark times, in difficult times. I found myself living in my car when I was in college just so I could figure out how to get through college because I couldn't afford to rent something and pay for school. And in these difficult times, and you read Psalm 34, and you read what David says, and if I were to read and start in verse 4, the whole psalm's great, but in verse 4 he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Then he says, they looked to him, and they were radiant. Radiant. He speaks of radiance. In a dark time, David speaks of radiance, and what is it that causes the radiance? It's that they're looking to Christ. They're looking to their Savior. They're looking to the light of the world. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of those who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. It's speaking of Emmanuel. It's a great prophetic passage where it prophesies of Emmanuel, Christ with us, that's going to come in the New Testament era, and that he would walk among men, and God would dwell with his people. God would dwell with men. And John records in John chapter 1, and as he speaks to this, he said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Okay? John uses beautiful and poetic language, metaphors, to describe what he's trying to say. But he describes him as life and light. Jesus is light, and he's life. Jesus calls himself the life, by the way. I have a friend named Charlie. Charlie, old friend since kindergarten. We've known each other forever. We're almost like brothers. And Charlie is an interesting guy, and he's got all the means he'll ever need. He'll never need a dollar, another dollar of his life. He's set. He's fine. But sometimes he gets gripped in anxiety and gripped in fear over all kinds of things. He doesn't have much to fear, but he finds things to fear. And I say, Charlie, you're not living. Come on, Charlie, you're not living. And what I mean by that was, it's not that he's not alive. He's alive, but there's not life. There's no zest. He's just kind of alive, but not alive at the same time. John describes Jesus, and he says he's life. Now, he wouldn't describe Peter and Zebedee and all the other people that he knew around him, that guy's life. He described Jesus as life because Jesus is life-giving. Jesus creates life. Jesus sustains life. Jesus is where life comes from. Jesus is that life that gives light to man. And Jesus describes in chapter 8 himself as the light of the world. The writer of Hebrews calls him the radiance. He says that that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of the Father. He's described as radiance. Radiance is a word that speaks of the effulgence. That's a big word. It's something, this brightness that just can't be contained. It can't be contained within itself, and it therefore radiates out from itself. Emanates from itself and just it just pours out. It's also in Webster talks about it as a dazzling brightness. Okay, those who look to him, mind you, those who are in dark times, in difficult times, but they look to him, they were radiant, it says. Radiant. Isn't that interesting? I think there's a solution to the darkness around us, and it's found in our gazing at the light of Christ, spending time with the Lord, looking to the Lord. His scripture in the Psalms is described as a lamp and a light, right? You want to find the way. You want to find the truth. You want life? It's found in Christ. He says so. John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the modality. I'm the way. I'm the veracity. I'm the truth. I'm the vitality. I'm the life. He's all of those things. In him is life. And he's the light of men. That I find that to be encouraging. I do believe that seeing God in our lives is transformational. Sometimes it's you know, we pour through Scripture, we pray, and we see God at work, you know, illuminating Scripture and becoming very real in our lives. We pray and we see God working through prayer. I hope you see the Lord. I hope you actually see the Lord in your day. Not that just that you're looking for his return, and I hope you're expectant and looking forward to that, being united with God, but also that you see him practically in your life, because it's life-changing. Isaiah said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and I was changed. I was transformed. I was undone. I couldn't keep it together. It's transformational when we see the light of Christ. Paul knew that. Paul saw the light of Christ. Remember on the road to Damascus? Not only did he see this light that blinded him, the radiance, the effulgence, this dazzling brightness of Christ, but it says that days later, scales fell from his eyes. I mean, he was like sunburned. He was radiated by the light of Christ. Years ago, when Pastor Mike had kids that needed a babysitter, Kelly was just starting high school, I think, or just maybe in junior high, his eldest. And then the three others were younger. My wife and I got a phone call because we lived not too far from Pastor Mike. And he said, hey, Kay and I are going to Boston for a seminar, a conference thing. Wondered if you guys wouldn't mind just watching the kids, you know, come over, stay at our house and watch the kids. And we said, sure, of course. So we stayed at their house. My brother-in-law was in town, and he was staying at our house. So he enjoyed that. It was he was about our age and enjoyed having the whole house to himself. We were at Pastor Mike's house. And I got a knock on the door at about 10 o'clock on a Saturday night. Then we're staying at Pastor Mike's house. And I said, Kelly, you expect anybody? She said, no. I said, well, let me get the door and see who it is. Turns out, there's a little backstory to this. 2 years prior to this, I had a truck in my driveway, and I had a guy drive up my driveway, and I had two of the exact same truck, and guy drove up my driveway and said, hey, I drive by this every day. I have to drive this way to work every day. And I saw this truck for years, and I always liked that truck. And then I noticed there's a second truck, and it's just like the first one, and I noticed you don't drive that one very much. Any chance you want to sell it? Kind of a weird thing for somebody to do. Maybe back then you didn't have so much with Craigslist and, you know, Marketplace and all that kind of stuff. So he knocked on the door, and he asked if I would sell him the truck. And I said, gee, I don't know. I didn't have it for sale. I wasn't thinking of selling it. I kind of didn't want to sell it. He says, well, my son just graduated high school, wants to start a landscaping business. I'm a pastor in a church over in Herndon, and I'd love to be able to buy this truck for him, get him started on his vocation, what he really wants to do. And it tugged at my heart, and I thought, okay, sure, I'll sell you the truck. He goes, how much you want for it? I'm like, I don't know, it's not for sale. You know, and so I said, what do you want to pay for it? And he threw out a number, and I thought, I kind of gulped a little bit because it was less than I was expecting. And I thought, okay, yeah, sure, go ahead. So I sell him the truck. Meanwhile, this is the late 80s, by the way. And in the late 1980s, the real estate market did something of what it did in like 2008, but not quite as bad, but it was a big market adjustment, and the market was really sinking. And so, I'm in the construction field, and so people aren't sinking a lot of money into their homes when the market values are going like this. And all of a sudden, work that we had was starting to dry up, and we had bought another house and had bigger mortgage payments. And 2 years earlier, I'd kind of almost given that truck away for not that much money. And anyway, we're at Pastor Minner's house. We're babysitting in a more of a tough time economically for us. And my wife tells me, honey, I'm not sure we got the money to pay the mortgage this month. And I'm like, you know, as the breadwinner of the family, I just felt like, oh, this is killing me. I want to provide as a husband for my wife and family, and I don't know that I'm getting it done. And it was really hard. And I thought of all the mistakes, you know, things that we could have, you know, done better maybe, or certainly probably would have been better to sell that truck at market value. Well, I get this knock on the door, 10 o'clock at night. Open the door. It's this pastor. It's the pastor from 2 years earlier. Well, what had happened was he had given me a check the day that he bought the truck. I signed the title over to him. Figured he's a brother in Christ, you know. Signed the title over, even though he hadn't paid all. He gave me a check for a third. And he said, I'm going to give you the next third next month and the final third the next month. And I said, okay. And I believed it. And I figure he's a believer. I'm not going to take him to court anyway. He's got to make good on it. Well, the check bounced that he gave me. I thought, you know, I'd done that before. I'd balanced my checkbook, and I'd bounced a check before. I understood that. So I called him. Back then we had answering machines, remember? And I left a message on his answering machine. Hey, just want to let you know the check bounced. It's happened to me before. Don't feel bad if you could just write me another check. No reply. Month goes by. No second check. No first check. I write a note, a letter addressed to his church, to him at his church. And I get no response. Years go by. Now I'm at Pastor Minner's house, and he's at the front door. 10 o'clock at night on a Saturday. I was like, hey, why are you here? He said, well, Scripture says the borrower is the slave to the lender. He said, I'm your slave. I said, tell me how this, what's the deal? He said, well, you know, I didn't make good on the purchase of that truck. And I just kept not coming up with the money, and I didn't feel good about it, and I didn't respond to you. He said, Friday night, I was praying with some other folks in our church about a problem in our church. Every time I went to pray, God just shot your name through my head like an arrow. Just shot your name right through my head. He said, I couldn't pray. He said, I went to bed Friday night, couldn't sleep, woke up. And then, you know, today, I woke up in the middle of the night, he said, and I said, Lord, I'm going to make things right with Eric today, that Saturday, and just give me peace. If you just make things right, I'll just make things right. I don't have the money, but I'll do what I can. So he said, I went to your house. I called your house all day. Nobody answered. He said, finally, I didn't want to go and have to preach in church tomorrow and not sleep all night. So I drove to your house. Your brother-in-law said you're at Pastor Mike's house. I looked up Pastor Mike's house. I came here. I need to make this right. I'm like, wow. He opens up his checkbook and he says, here's how much money I have in it. Wasn't that much. And he says, it's all yours. And he said, and you tell me next what you want me to do. I can bring the truck back, sign the title back over to you. You just tell me what to do. The reason I tell you that story is this. I've got 1,000 of these stories, but the reason I tell you this story is this. In dark and difficult times, just like David, I have cried out to the Lord over and over and over again. And the Lord has heard my cry. He's heard my cry, and he's rescued me over and over and over again. And I look to him, and I believe my countenance becomes radiant as a result of it, because I continue to look to him to see him in my day. My wife will tell you, I won't go to bed at night. I will not go to bed at night without taking time to think through my day and look for where God showed up in my day. That's very important to me. I want to see God's hand in my life. I want to see the intersection of God with the work that I'm doing, God with the people he brings in my path, God with everything that I'm doing. Because if I can't see that, then it's pointless. And I think things get dark and cloudy. And it's hard to find my way if I don't see Christ in my life. And I believe for all of us, we just need to see the hand of God upon our life in powerful and real ways. Remember, we were reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We only read the bad part, the hard part, the blindness, okay, verse 4. But I like to read on because there's a better part. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. The light. God desires, God is light, and he desires for us to radiate the presence of his light to a dark world. But we're earthen vessels. It means we're clay pots. We're nothing all that special. We possess something that's very special, the light of Christ. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Verse 13, city on a hill can't be hidden. Don't let your light be, you know, hidden. Let it shine for those to see. The world is dark, people. It's getting darker, it seems. But our light shouldn't be changed. If anything, we should be brighter and brighter. The darker things get, the more you see something when it's illuminated. We should be very bright. Now, I love that passage of scripture in chapter 4. But what's interesting is chapter 4 comes after chapter 3. There's a reason for that. There's a reason. Paul's pretty good about laying out some very logical arguments and a flow as inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you know what chapter 3 is about? Chapter 3 is about how under an old covenant, a lesser covenant of the Old Testament, how when Moses would come into the presence of God, he would radiate the glory of the presence of God. And they had to veil him because people couldn't look intently upon him, it said. And at some point they would veil him so that people wouldn't recognize the fading of the glory from being away from the presence of God. And he builds upon this idea of the radiance that was present in an old covenant, and how much greater then for us as New Testament believers under a new covenant should be the radiance that is taking place in our lives. And he said, In chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart." It's a heart problem. It's a blindness. It's a darkness. It's a heart problem. But he goes on to say, but wherever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's taken away. The blindness is lifted. They can see with new eyes. And he says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, all of us that know Christ, our faces are unveiled. We see the light." All right? He says, "And it's as if we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit." What a beautiful reality that he is saying that as we look to the Lord and God takes us on this journey of sanctification, this faith journey, that we are being transformed from glory to glory, from lesser glory to greater glory, as we are, as if a mirror of Christ was being shined upon us, and we were radiating the presence of God to those that are lost and those that are around us. That's a great reality for us to recognize. And the question then, I think, for us is, if our world is dark, and if our countenance is dark, and if all we see is darkness, where is our gaze fixed? If we turn on CNN and we look for hope there, you're not going to find it. If you look to the science and the medical community for hope, well, that you're not going to truly find it there. It's shifting and changing all the time. The medical professionals are doing their very best. But a little germ presented itself, and everybody is paralyzed. The world has practically stopped spinning from one little germ. Where are we looking for hope? The writer of Hebrews, the same one that described Christ as the radiance of the glory of God, also described Christ as the anchor of our hope. Anchor of our hope. And he then later, in chapter 12, says, we need to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. When I was young, at that new house, the one that didn't have any light, had grass. And when we moved in, the grass grew. My dad bought a riding mower. And when he got this riding mower, I'm not sure if it was he or I that was more excited, because I was cutting the grass. And it was a win-win. Like, he was happy that, you know, we got this new mower. I was more happy because I got to drive this riding mower, which is a big deal. And the first day when we brought it home, and my dad said, "Yeah, you're the man. You're doing the lawn. Hop on." And I was ecstatic. You know, I didn't have a driver's license yet. I'm about 10 years old. I felt really good. I get on that thing and I'm figuring out the clutch and everything, and boom, I'm going. And I was just, you know, grins all over my face, you know. And I spent about 5 minutes cutting the grass. It was about an acre of grass. I spent about 5 minutes. My dad called me over. He's watching me. And he says, "Okay, you're doing great, but do you see the grass where you've cut it?" And I said, "Yeah, it cuts great." I said, "What?" He said, "No, well, you see how it's kind of like your lines are like all over the place?" And you know, I've never driven before anything, you know, except for my bicycle. He goes, "Here's what I learned when I was on a farm. My dad taught me on a farm tractor. He said you'd pick a tree or a fixture or something way out in the distance, and you'd fix your gaze on it, and you'd look at that, and you'd point right for it, and you wouldn't go to the left or right, just go straight for it. When you get to the end, you turn around and you just follow that same line back, and it makes straight rows. And I learned to cut a straight line in grass. My grass looks good. Like, I can still do it. But there's a great principle in that, a great lesson in that, is that if we don't want to end up with a pathway, a journey that's confused and fumbling around in the darkness, we should do what the writer of Hebrews says. Fix your gaze. Fix it on the anchor of your faith, the one that's steady and sure, the one that doesn't shift and change, the one that we can count on for veridicality, for straightness, for rightness, for trueness, the righteous one. We can fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who gives life. He's the author of your life. And he's also the one that will finish your life. He's the finisher. And if we do that, things will, I believe, go well. Let me close with this last thought. Remember, I talked about how Paul was before. When he went to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the light of Christ. But in Acts 26, later toward the end, he's actually telling King Agrippa. He's explaining to King Agrippa this encounter he had with Christ and the words of the commission that God gave to him, all right? And this is, I think, in some ways for us where the rubber meets the road, because what are we to do with the darkness that's around us? What are we to do with the light that we've been given, right? Well, Paul says to King Agrippa, he's retelling the story of what Jesus said to him. And in verse 15 of chapter 26, he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" Now, the next verse, look at the reason. He says, "To open the eyes, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God." People, we are living in the midst of darkness. I mean, a fellow church just had a pastor stabbed. There's a darkness that's been cast over the globe. And many people are gripped in fear, isolation, all kinds of fear. And God has placed in you a treasure, a treasure. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, your hope, as well as the hope for the world that's lost and perishing. And just like he sent Paul to open the eyes of those who were blind and to take them from darkness to light, he calls every one of us for the same task, to be a light in this dark world and to deliver people from the dominion of Satan. Don't fix your eyes on the next wave of virus. Don't fix your eyes on the uncertainty of your employment. Don't fix your eyes on the stock market. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. Fix your eyes on the one that is true. And I'm going to close with this very last little story. And that is my daughter, Sarah, my youngest daughter. When she was about 4 years old, maybe three, she came home, I think it was from VBS. And she said, "Dad, I want to teach you something." She could barely articulate her words. And she was as cute as could be. I mean, as a dad, you just melt. And she'd be like, "Dad, I want to teach you something." I'm like, okay. She'd learned something at VBS. She wanted to teach me. Praise God for Tony Cho and people that are teaching these little ones. So she comes home. She goes, "Dad, I want to teach you something. I want to teach you a song." It wasn't just a song. It was one of these songs that has, you know, the hand gestures and everything. And she says, "Daddy," she says, "this is the song.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And she sings this little song the whole thing through. Open the eyes of my heart. I love that. Now, pardon me for crying. My daughter's 18. She loves the Lord, and her eyes are on the Lord. And I am so thankful that she went through a VBS. I'm so thankful she grew up learning about the Lord. But that's the simple message. Paul prayed that. That song comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul prays, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart that they could see all that they have in Christ. For us as believers, he's praying that we would see the treasure that's been placed in us, the light that we have that we can shine to a dark world. Rather than finding anger at unrighteousness and blindness, let's show light. Let's show love. Let's direct people to the truth of the gospel, of the good news that Christ came and gave his life for them. As I close in prayer, I'll make note of the fact I wrote down as they were singing the second to the last song. And by the way, the worship team had no idea that when they prepared the worship notes for today, those songs, what my message was. And that my message was going to be about fixing your eyes on Christ and all that. The song says, through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, my eyes are on you. That's the message. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you are our God, that nothing is missed on you, that COVID did not catch you by surprise. All the mayhem in this world it was not a shock to you, and that you've placed us here for such a time as this. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would be faithful to that which you've called us to do, to be representatives, ambassadors for you, going out into a dark world that needs your love, needs your truth, needs to know you. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.